invite you to have the sermon notes in front of you this morning that we'll be working through as we contemplate a great, great theme of doctrine, the sovereignty of God. We're going to be looking at three different passages, and they're listed there on the sermon notes. We certainly want you to have your Bibles handy and open as well. We'll be looking at several different passages today. Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 139, verse 16, and we read the opening verses of this psalm together at the beginning of the service. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then from Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. And then from Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is God's living and sovereign word to us today. Well, there was a wise old Chinese gentleman who lived on the troubled Mongolian border, that border between China and Mongolia. And one day, his favorite horse, a beautiful white mare, jumped over the fence and was seized by the enemy on the other side. His friends came to comfort him. We're sorry about your horse, they said. That's bad news. How do you know it is bad news? He asked. It might be good news. A week later, the old gentleman looked out his window to see his mare returning at breakneck speed, and alongside of her was a beautiful stallion. He put both horses in the enclosure, and his friends came to admire the new addition. What a beautiful horse, they said. That's good news. How do you know it's good news? Replied the man. It might be bad news. The next day, the man's only son decided to try to ride the stallion. It threw him, and he landed painfully, breaking his leg. Well, his friends made another sympathetic visit and said, "We're sorry about your son. We're sorry about his broken leg. That's bad news." "How do you know it's bad news?" replied the man. "It might be good news." Well, within a month, a terrible war broke out between China and Mongolia. The Chinese recruiters came through the area and pushed all of the men into the army except for this gentleman's son. And all of those men perished in battle, but the son couldn't go off to war because of his broken leg. "You see," said the gentleman, "the things you considered good were actually bad. And the things that seemed to be bad, well, they actually turned out to be good." And that's just a little snapshot, a tiny little picture of what we're going to look at this morning, the mystery of God's sovereignty. As we, as God's people here in Pomfret, approach marking 300 years of God's faithfulness to His congregation here, it is my hope to occasionally take a Sunday here and there to explore together some of the beliefs which form the spiritual DNA of our congregation. This is a look back to the beginning, to the basic doctrines and precepts that our forebears in this place found to be an essential point of doctrine and strength for them. So we look at them and think, what were the things that they were drawing strength from? What were the things that they found comfort in as this church began to take shape? And through examining some of the early sermons preached in this church and other source material that is still extant, I've identified about a half dozen themes or so that stand out as the roots from which God's people in this place, fulfilling His purpose at this moment in time, are still drawing nourishment. These beliefs really are the skeleton upon which the flesh of our faith still hangs and upon which the purpose and the mission of our church has existed for nearly three centuries. Of course, sin, salvation, and gospel proclamation are predominant themes that have rung out from this pulpit for nearly 300 years. There are also important themes relating to our union with Christ and the dynamic interplay that exists between law and gospel. And we will come to those in the future, God willing. But more persistent and more consistent than any of those themes, at least in the documents I have been privileged to gather and read, is the theme of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. So as we launch this morning, we need to first begin by asking, God's sovereignty, what is it? And we talk about that term from time to time, God's sovereignty, but sometimes in those contexts, we don't always stop to fully define what that is, why it's important, and why an unshakable, tenacious grasp onto this doctrine imparts strength to our faith, enhances our spiritual well-being, and helps sustain us in the journey. On those Sundays where our message is rooted in one text from the Bible, my task is often much easier than it is today with such a broad, a pervasive theme as God's sovereignty and coming to grips with the fact that literally the whole Bible is my text. Well, I see some horrified looks. We're not going to be able to go quite that deep this morning, but I don't think there is a theme in the Bible that you would find like this on every single page, that you could draw a line right from that page of Scripture to this important doctrine, this incredible blessing that God gives us when we have a settled confidence in His sovereignty. It's that important, and it's that all-encompassing of a doctrine. So, for our purposes this morning, I've decided that we'll look at those three texts that we read a moment ago. These are three texts about which early pastors from this church have preached on, made some exposition, or made some kind of comment. And I think it's very exciting and it's very instructive to listen in to what God's people in Pomfret were being grounded in right from the very beginning of this church. And I hope you find it equally exciting and equally instructive, because it is a tremendous, tremendous reminder to us of the unchanging nature of God's Word and the reliability of God's Word. So sovereignty, what is it? Well, sovereignty, or government, as it is more frequently known in modern times, is the label that we attach to our belief that God has a purpose in all He does. Sovereignty points to the way that God is providentially governing or directing all things so they accomplish His purposes. Now, sovereignty is a subset or a subheading of an actually much larger category of doctrine, which is known as God's providence. And though there is some interchange between these two categories and there is some overlap, they are not exactly synonymous. So there are some distinctions to be made about sovereignty. And men, I just want to highlight for you once again, at our men's retreat in a couple of weeks, we're going to be unpacking some aspects of God's providence together. And so I hope that you'll be there to help us explore that and to get more grounded on it. So be sure to be on board for the retreat coming up. Sovereignty involves the way that God is actively involved in His universe. He is actively involved in governing His universe. And that, I think that's just great, great news. There are no government shutdowns with God. There are no two-party systems. There's no debates. There's no votes. There's no deadlocks. And, you know, that in itself might be just enough good news for one day. But yes, of course, there is more. God is actively involved in governing His universe. And therefore, everything that happens in it fulfills His plan for it. Sovereignty refers to the way that God's plans, which were devised during eternity past, are now being executed and fulfilled in time. So the way that what God planned before the world was ever created, what God envisioned, is now being enacted and ruled upon during time in the temporal world in which we live. Now, if you look at the word sovereignty, of course, you see inside of it slightly smaller word, sovereign. And there are really just a few remaining cultures in the world that are actually ruled by a sovereign, that is a king or a queen. And in the strictest sense, those kings or queens who have ruling power announce their plans, they make their purposes known, they make their will known, and it is everyone else's job to make sure that everything moves forward in concert with those plans and or that will. What the king says goes. What the queen says is final. Now, as most of you know, the American Revolution begun in 1776, when this church was already 61 years old, began the process of moving our country from rule by a sovereign to a representational democracy. You may question today whether that's working out so well, but overall, yes, that has been a healthy system for us. So in America, we don't have a cultural identity that links us to the concept of sovereignty. If anything, we as a people have the opposite attitude, an attitude that marks our national consciousness, an attitude that says, hey, nobody tells me what to do. So we are very disconnected from the very concept of what it means to live with a sovereign ruler. But though whether a people live under such a political structure that is rooted in serving a monarch, that can be open to change, that can be open to revolution, but the reality that God is sovereign over His creation is not an issue for debate. It is not subject to change, no matter how much people might rebel against it. So the question before us this morning is, how do we observe this sovereignty at work in our day, and why does it matter? So we come to that familiar verse in Psalm 139, and I love this verse, and I know several of you have told me over the years this is your favorite psalm, Psalm 139. You saw my unformed substance in your book, and they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Well, here is a strong reminder that God is personally and intimately involved in the details of our lives. It is so astonishing, I think, it is so awe-inspiring to contemplate the wonders of what this verse communicates to us. God has planned our days, all of them. If God were to use an app, say like Google Calendar, every little square in your life would be filled in and then some. There is order, there is meaning, there is purpose, and there is direction to our lives. Note that David, the author of this psalm, indicates that our days are formed for us. And I want to think with you for a moment of that word formed and get an image of what that is, because our days are carefully and intricately designed for us. If you're perhaps a lady who sews, you may know that if you were going to make a dress, you might use a dress form in order to shape the dress to the person that it is intended to fit. If you're in construction, you might set some forms in order to pour concrete in to get a foundation established. And so all of those parameters, those boundaries are set up, and then something gets poured into or built around the form. You can think of the way a potter takes a piece of clay and carefully forms it, makes it into something useful, valuable, artistic, beautiful. And so David says all of our days are formed for us, all of them. And when did that happen? When did God form those days? Is He working one day ahead, 2 days ahead, a week ahead, a month ahead? No, it says they were formed when as yet there was none of them. All of these days that each of us are living were formed for us in eternity past. And now God is actively involved in ensuring that His perfect plan for every single one of us comes to pass in our lives. So nothing takes place by chance. Our days are formed. And think of it, out of the 100,000 or more possible combinations, God was active in the moment of your conception. He was guiding the uniting of two very specific cells that determined your genetic makeup. And God was with you at the moment of your physical birth as the unique creation that is you burst forth from darkness into the light of life. And God knows the day of our death. And He is sovereignly, carefully, personally shepherding and leading and guiding us to that day. We're reflecting on that truth and preaching on this verse. James Porter, who was the fourth pastor of our church, made the following comments on July 18th, 1819, at the funeral service for a man named Simeon Cotton. And Simeon Cotton was a man who faithfully served the church for many years as what we today would call the head deacon. And Reverend Porter said, "But at whatever period of life, in whatever way, and by whatever means we are brought down to the grave, the providence of God is to be acknowledged. He is the sovereign disposer of all events, the arbiter of life and death. He appoints the time and manages all the circumstances of our dissolution. Our times are in God's hand." Our times are in God's hand really takes it even a step deeper and propels us into our second text for this morning, which is Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." I just have to make a note in our adult Sunday school class this morning. One of our members said, just in conversation, said, "The verse that has sustained me this week and really guided me is, my times are in your hand." I was like, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. I said, that's a text for the sermon. Now, this Psalm 31 is a Psalm of David, and it is a magnificent reflection on the confidence that is ours when we understand and confidently believe that God is personally involved in guiding and shaping and directing the course of our lives. Reverend Porter notes that David knew that no one could take away his life nor touch a hair of his head without permission from Jehovah. A firm confidence in the divine government enabled him to rise above his fears and to rejoice in God, though in the midst of powerful enemies and alarming dangers. David declares that the duration of his troubles, the period of his deliverance, the continuance of his life and all his concerns were wholly in the power of the Lord to manage and control as he pleased. And the same is true for each and every individual of the human race. In reference to all the affairs of man, God has placed the times and the seasons in His own power. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." Do you have that level of faith and trust in God? I look out. And I know many of you are struggling and passing through very deep and challenging and difficult waters. And this comfort, this assurance that God knows and God has formed this for some particular reason and purpose for His glory is a strength and a comfort to us. And whether or not we do choose to acknowledge it, the fact remains that our times are in His hand. Do you actively believe that your times are in God's hands? And this isn't fatalism. Fatalism has nothing to do with glorifying and enjoying God. Fatalism really develops a suspicion and a resentment towards God. Fatalism is something that says, I'm just a victim of chance. I'm a victim of circumstance. I'm a victim of fate. And it's a belief that everything is working against me. Nothing is going right. Nothing is in my favor. But this precious, precious doctrine of God's sovereignty is a doctrine that brings us the greatest peace and the most comfort in the midst of the most earth-shattering calamities that shape our lives. Now, God's sovereignty over our lives extends not only to the endpoints, that is, to the beginning and to the day of our death. It also embraces everything that happens in between, even down to our street addresses. Think of it. Why do you live where you live today? And Acts 17:26 is a verse that comments on that. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The psalmist in Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." He created the world. He rules the world. He holds the title deed to all of it. He owns and controls all the stars in the sky, the galaxies, those beautiful things that Josh Lake showed us last month on those slides. Every square inch of land on this planet Earth belongs to Him. Every plant, every tree, every flower, every rock, every mineral, all of the oil, all of the natural gas are His. Every animal in the sky, on the earth, in the water, every human being, all belong to God. And we need to be reminded as we look at this Acts 17:26 that you may have a deed to your home, but it's temporary. The deed to your home is temporary. That small piece of real estate is something that God has entrusted to your care and to your keeping as a steward of His creation. In time to come, as the Lord tarries, He will, by His sovereign will, entrust that deed to someone else's care. But it will be in His time. It will be His choice. And get this, He will even determine what the selling price is going to be. He's in charge of all of it. Acts tells us God has predetermined where and how long we will inhabit any particular dwelling place. Quoting Reverend Porter once more, he said, "Reason and revelation unitedly assent that He who made must also govern the world." And then he quotes from Psalm 103, "His kingdom ruleth over all." In every event, whether great or small, sovereignty of God is concerned. Reverend Porter, "Not only the rise and fall of mighty empires, but even the shaking of a leaf and the movement of an atom are under the management and control of Jehovah. An insect is no more forgotten and overlooked by Him than an angel, an atom, than a world. The omniscient, omnipresent God is certainly able to attend at one and the same time to all the concerns of His creatures and to all events that take place throughout His vast dominions." Such a strong view of God's sovereignty leads some to speculate then that, well, then we are nothing more than puppets on a string. Now, there is much about this doctrine that remains mysterious. But an examination of the whole counsel of God reveals in Scripture that there is much that counteracts the notion that we are serving as puppets on a string. And one of our early pastors contends that though God is sovereign, yet His subjects remain free agents and accountable for their actions, as is fully taught in the Scriptures. You know the verse perhaps in Philippians that tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is a gift. It is a grace gift of God. It is freely given based on nothing that we have done, nothing that we deserve. And yet we must work it out. And so there is a divine will and there is a human responsibility at work as well. It's never a case of either or with God. It is a both and. There is divine will and there is human responsibility. We sometimes see them as being contradictory, at loggerheads with each other. But in fact, they are really like two very finely crafted gears in a magnificent clock that mesh and work together as they go around. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both are at work. Both are in play in our lives. Walter Alexander, another pastor we'll speak of in just a minute, he said, "Men are represented in all parts of the Bible as acting freely. They are punished and rewarded and in every respect treated as rational creatures, as moral agents whose actions are all voluntary. In fact, every man is conscious that he is not a mere machine. Whatever he does is the result of choice, absolutely unconstrained." Walter Alexander was pastor in the mid-1800s, of course, in the height of the Industrial Revolution, when machinery was beginning to become a factor in how life was lived. And so he unites that thought to the fact that we're not a machine. We are a free agent with free will. God, the sovereign of the universe, manages and controls all creatures and all events, and he says, and causes the most voluntary actions of his subjects to aid in the accomplishment of his designs. What are our voluntary actions are actually being used and processed by God in eternity past to affect the way his will and his designs are fulfilled. The sinner acts freely and hardening his heart and fitting himself for destruction. Saints are responsible for making their calling and election sure. And yet, another of our pastors notes elsewhere, this government of God, when his purposes are shrouded in mystery, is a ground of hope to the righteous, but of dismay to the guilty. One more quote from Reverend Porter. I think I may have missed a few of my slide cues. Sorry. Sorry. This is just so beautifully expressed here. It says, let none therefore think to find an excuse for their sins in the plea that they cannot act otherwise. This is a refuge of lies that will not screen the sinner from condemnation when God shall call him to the bar. Whoa, what kind of comfort does that assurance bring to us? It's a tremendous, tremendous comfort. Edwin Ruthven Keyes was born in Ashford, Connecticut on April 4th, 1826. And prior to enlisting in the Union Army in the Civil War, Keyes served our church in the position that we know of today as Sunday School Superintendent. During a Civil War battle on May 27th, 1863, Keyes was wounded, and he died of his wounds 16 days later on June 12th. Speaking at a Sunday morning memorial service for him on August 2nd, 1863, Walter Alexander, our seventh pastor, puts Keyes' death in perspective, a perspective that reflects an implicit reliance in and trust upon God's sovereignty. He said, there is one fact in religion that becomes central and the object of absorbing attention to the Christian in time of difficulty and calamity. It is that the government of God is supreme over our world. The sun in our spiritual heavens may be veiled by thick clouds, but it is all light with God. Sorrows, disappointments, and bereavements may be crowded into our life's history, but the loving heart of God has not ceased to sympathize with his children, nor has he withdrawn from them the shield of his protection. I just need to imagine this scene for a moment, and likely this is the sanctuary that this sermon was preached in, and this was the very pulpit from which Reverend Alexander spoke those words. The scene, a funeral in the middle of the Civil War. The congregation is comprised of people who are grief-stricken, who also have strong sentiments against the South, people who are really questioning what is God up to, why is God allowing this thing to happen in our nation. And Alexander goes on, there was a purpose of God in this event. Imagine you're telling this to the funeral audience. There was a purpose in this man's death. God was wise, benevolent, and just. Mysteries are thickly interwoven with his acts. Very slowly does he unfold his hidden designs, and his children wait, endure, and trust. The end is not yet. There is no injustice. A great purpose conceived in the morning of eternity is executed now. A great purpose in this one man's death, he is saying. And in a comment about the Civil War in general, and I must note in the context of the sermon, there are some very uncharitable remarks made about the South and what is going to happen to the people from the South on the Day of Judgment. Not sure I'd make those comments. I'm not bringing them into this message. But he does say this about the Civil War in general. It is a dark and troublous day, but God knows best. And we submit the case to Him and ask for grace to wait till He tells us. If not in this world, in a brighter. Why our stricken land mourns today? Why the churches are so sadly depleted and Christian homes made desolate? However heavily the darkness may close in around us, and however profound the mysteries of providence, in the midst of which our country of our love passes through her bloody baptism, our hearts, too often weary and sad, rest in the assurance that God reigns over us in His supreme and undisturbed majesty and guides our destiny with infinite wisdom and love. How important for us to remember that the painful, difficult things that come into our lives are not accidental. They are not outside of God's control. We so desperately need to drink in the depths of this doctrine when times are good, so that when they are bad, and when we are trudging through the valley of affliction, we will be sufficiently strengthened to suffer without feeling abandoned by God or unloved by Him. John Piper writes, "At any given moment, God is doing 1,000 things we do not know, and they are all meant for our good." Knowing that our pain has a loving and a wise and an all-powerful purpose behind it, it's better than any other view. Paul reassures us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our testing, in the midst of our sorrows, this light momentary affliction, he sums it all up, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Walter Alexander again says, "Providence is not so dark if we forget our own sorrows and regard the principles which are unfolding hour by hour." A tenacious grasp on this particular doctrine of God's sovereignty will help us to know that we can be patient in adversity, we can be thankful in prosperity, and that we can be firm in our trust that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the breadth or the length or the height or the depth of God's love for us. In writing of the way that God's sovereignty restrains evil and protects God's people, Joseph Carlyle, who lived in the early 1600s and who was an English Puritan, wrote this. He said, "God Himself doth undertake the guarding and protecting of His people. God hath an especial care and doth exceedingly prize even the least thing that belongs to one of His servants. Satan cannot so much as untie our shoes without God's permission." Do you have that God, that no one can even untie your shoes without God allowing it? That is our God. And as God's people in this place, we've been resting in and carried along by this doctrine of God's sovereignty for nearly 300 years. And my plea and my hope is that we will continue to stand strong on it. And those who come after us in succeeding generations, as the Lord tarries, will stand strong on this doctrine until that time when the Lord sees fit to come and to take His church to be with Him. Let's pray together. God, thank You that there is nothing that can separate us from Your love. Pray today, God, that You would continue to strengthen us with this truth, that You would comfort us with it. Lord, that You would continue to help us to encourage one another. Lord, there are